Scripture text for our sermon this morning is again in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. The third chapter, we're going to be focusing primarily on 19b through 21, but for sake of context, we'll read the entirety of the last prayer beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning, as we continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, we pick up our study in the middle of Paul's last prayer for the Christians living in the city of Ephesus. This prayer, as we mentioned last week, consists of a threefold petition, a threefold request, and also a doxology. In the petition, Paul asks God to strengthen the Ephesians through his Spirit, to grant them a knowledge of Christ's love in all of its various dimensions, and to cause them to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then Paul closes his prayer with a doxology. In the doxology, he asks that God, who is able to do infinitely more than we could ever ask or even think, would receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Now, as we mentioned, Paul's prayer shows us the means, the motive, and the end of Christian living. The means being the Spirit's power. That's how we live the Christian life, is by the power of the Spirit. The motive for the Christian life, for growing in holiness and in righteousness, is the love of Christ. And the end of Christian living, the goal, the telos of Christian living, is the glory of God. Paul, in this prayer, is asking God to rightly orient and rightly order the hearts, the wills, and the minds of the Ephesians. And he asks God to do this before he goes on to instruct them how it is they are to live as saints, how they are to live as the elect of God, how they are to live the Christian life, which he lays out in chapters 4 through 6. Remember, as we said last week, the Christian life is not one that is lived by our own strength and power. Rather, it is lived through humble dependence upon Christ, humble dependence upon his power, out of love for him and unto his glory. Now, last week, we only covered the first two parts of Paul's petition. We did this both for the sake of time, and also because I think it is helpful to view the third part of Paul's petition, that the Ephesians would be filled with all the fullness of God, in light of Paul's doxology. Being filled with God's fullness is the result of being strengthened in the inward man by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the result of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. It is the result of being rooted and grounded in the love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. It is the result of knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses all human knowledge. And the result of being filled with this fullness of God is living for the manifestation, the display of God's eternal glory through conformity to Jesus Christ in every area, every aspect, every facet of our lives. This is what Paul means when he prays that God would be given glory in the church by Jesus Christ. I think that as Christians, we too often get this wrong, this idea of glorifying God. We know it's our job and our duty to glorify God. We know that it's good to glorify God. But too often Christians think of glorifying God in merely or purely spiritual categories. Things that glorify God are going to church, going to a Bible study. They're singing worship songs, whether with the people of God or maybe in your car on the way to work. It's thinking good thoughts about God. Those are the things that glorify God. Living for God's glory, though, is certainly not less than these things. It's not less than any of that, but it is also much more than just that. Than just thinking nice thoughts and good thoughts about God, about singing praise to Him privately or corporately with the people of God. It's much more than this. Living for the glory of God impacts the way that we do everything in our lives. Or at least it should. It's supposed to. As Paul says in another place, 1 Corinthians 10:31, many of you know this verse, he says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, this doesn't merely mean giving thanks to God before or while we are eating and drinking. Recognizing that God is the source of every blessing. That God is the source of all of life's necessities. That's good to do, but that doesn't exhaust what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Doing all things to the glory of God means that everything we do, even those things as mundane as deciding what and how to eat and drink, everything is to be done for God's glory. That is, all that we think, all that we feel, all that we do is to be done in subjection to God's word. In other words, it's to be done patterned after Christ, imitatio Christi, in the imitation of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Paul sketches what this kind of life looks like, a life that is given to the glory of God, that is in subjection to His word, that is patterned after Christ in every regard. He sketches that out for us in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. But in order to live as we've been called to live, in order to walk worthy of our calling as saints in Jesus Christ, in order to glorify God in the church by Jesus Christ, we must first be strengthened by the Spirit of God. We must first be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. We must first be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's why Paul prays this way before he goes on to instruct them in Christian living. This is what Paul is praying for in this final prayer for the Ephesians in the first half of his epistle, his doctrinal portion. He's asking that God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, he's asking that God to grant the Christians living in Ephesus all that they need to live as God's elect, to glorify God in walking worthy of their calling as saints, as those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are adopted as sons in Christ, as those who are redeemed from sin by Christ, as those who are sealed with the Spirit of Christ, as those who are resurrected, ascended, and seated in the heavenly places with Christ, as he laid out in chapters 1 and 2. We will now look at the final part of Paul's petition and his doxology in more detail, and then we will close this morning by studying what I think is the relation between these two, between the doxology and the final part of Paul's petition. So what then does Paul mean by asking God to fill them with all the fullness of God? Admittedly, that is a difficult concept, all the fullness of God. And there's little consensus among commentators as to exactly how we should understand it. Should we take the genitive fullness of God as a reference to God's own fullness, a reference to the sum of His divine perfections, and thus as a petition for God to make them perfect and make them holy as God is holy and perfect? Is that how we should understand this phrase? Or should we take it, the fullness of God, as a reference to the fullness and the overflowing plenitude of goodness which flows out from God, which he graciously communicates to his people in Jesus Christ, and thus understand it as a petition for God to fill them with his gifts of grace and holiness, with his gifts of grace for holiness? Is that what Paul is saying? That's basically the two main views there as to how we should understand this phrase, this clause, the fullness of God. Well, we think there's actually very little difference between either of these interpretations. The result, either way, however we take that phrase, the fullness of God, is the same. It's that Paul is asking that God would fill the Ephesians with grace, with power, with strength, with divine power to walk worthy of their calling, to live as saints, to walk in holiness. That's the result either way, however you take that phrase, the fullness of God. Paul is asking God to fill them so that they might attain unto his perfections, especially that perfection, that attribute of love. As Benjamin Merkel points out in his commentary, quote, Paul's prayer sets the stage for his later exhortations, including his main command for the Ephesians to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. So he's setting the stage, end quote. He's setting the stage for his later exhortations, all of which can be subsumed under that one great command, that one great exhortation to walk in love. I think that's a good view of what's going on here. Now, one aspect of the disagreement here is also translational, how we should translate and understand the original Greek text in this place. As many of you, most of you know, I'm sure, the New Testament was not originally written in English, it was originally written in Greek. So the question is, okay, how should we then understand what is being written here in Greek? Should we translate this preposition that is here as with or as unto? Here in the New King James, and in the King James, it's translated as with the fullness of God. Other translations might have unto or to. It's more natural to translate this Greek preposition when it occurs with an accusative noun as unto or to. And I think that would actually make better sense contextually. So if we were to translate it this way, it would read, the text would read, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Not that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, but that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. And this is exactly how pretty much all of the English translations translate this same preposition with this same noun for fullness later when Paul says that the ascended Christ gave the gift of the Christian ministry, of apostles, of evangelists, of prophets, of pastors to his church so that she would be brought to the stature of the fullness of Christ in chapter 4, verse 13. So there, all of the English translations are agreed that we should understand this Greek preposition as to, not with. The Christian ministry was not given that the church would be filled with the stature of the fullness of Christ, but to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so it's probably best in this place also to understand the Greek preposition the same way. Paul is praying that they would be filled unto the fullness of God, not necessarily with the fullness of God. Although, again, these different ideas are really quite similar and have much overlap, don't they? This shows us, I think, understanding this translational exercise here in our text and then in chapter 4, verse 13, shows us, I think, what is the key to understanding what Paul means, regardless of how you translate it. Here's the key. Being filled unto the fullness of God, or with the fullness of God, is growing up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it's becoming more like Jesus. It's becoming conformed more and more into his image. I think that's what Paul is praying for here. And that would make sense because Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of what it means to be holy as God is holy. To be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, as he himself teaches us in Matthew 5. Recall, as Paul says in another epistle, the sister epistle, the epistle to the Colossians, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of deity bodily. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 2:19 and 1:9. Another way, then, of understanding Paul's petition here for the Ephesians is that they would be filled unto all the fullness of God is to understand it as a petition for God to make them more like Jesus. He's praying that God would make them more like Jesus. We are filled unto the fullness of God as Christians when we grow in Christ's likeness, when we grow in conformity to his image. That's the very reason Paul says in Romans 8 that we were predestined. We were predestined to be conformed unto the image of God's Son, to the image of Jesus Christ. Recall that Paul had just asked God, in the first part of verse 19, he had just asked God to make the Ephesians know the love of Christ. That's what he just got done praying for before he then says, and fill them with the fullness of God, or unto the fullness of God. God is love, as the scriptures tell us. God is love. And the greatest display of his love is seen in the person and in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard we are called to attain unto. I know it can get overplayed, and it can certainly get cheesy sometimes to ask yourself in any situation, what would Jesus do? But that's the best question you could ever ask yourself. There's a reason why it's overplayed. It's because it's true. Jesus Christ is the standard. If we are to walk in love, if that's the main command in the second part of Ephesians, then he is the standard as to what walking in love looks like. He is the love of God on display. Remember, later, Paul calls the Ephesians to be imitators of God in Ephesians 5:1. He says, be ye imitators of God. Yeah, give me something easier to do, Paul. Imitate God, be like him. Well, how are they supposed to do this? He doesn't leave them in the dark. He says that they do this by walking in love. What does walking in love look like, Paul? He continues, walking in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. God is love. And so therefore, the fullness of his presence in us manifests in growing understanding of and practice of Christ-like love in our lives. That's how it manifests. If God's fullness is truly in us, it's going to manifest in Christ-like love toward others. Christ-like love in our lives. When we are filled unto God's fullness, we imitate God by walking in love, loving others sacrificially, just as Christ has loved us and given himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. You recall, Jesus in John 13 says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The command to love your neighbor is not new, so how is this a new commandment? It's new because we now have an enfleshed, an incarnate, an embodied example thereof. Love as I have loved you. And that's why the beloved disciple of John in 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. How do we know it? What does it look like? Because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Being filled with the fullness of God, being filled unto the fullness of God, manifests as, it looks like, growing in Christ-like sacrificial love for others. One of my professors in seminary, Ian Hamilton, writes this in his commentary, quote, "Christians are called to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," in chapter 4:13. He says, "The Christian life is to be an ever-increasing experience and practice of the love of God." Experience the love of God and practice it. God fills us with His fullness so that we might be love-fueled ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. End quote. That we might be love-filled ambassadors of Christ in this world. Not just out there, yes, out there, but in your homes, in your workplace, in all that we do. Now, of course, this fullness, being filled unto the fullness of God, being filled with the fullness of God, that fullness will not be reached in entirety until the final day, when we are fully glorified in resurrection bodies with Christ. That's true. But we shouldn't lose heart, therefore. That doesn't remove our duty. The summons laid upon us to ask God to fill us now unto His fullness. To ask God to fill us now with His fullness. To make us more like Jesus, that we might walk in Christ from one degree of glory to the next. Ever increasing in sanctification, ever increasing in Christ-likeness, ever growing in faith and repentance and obedience. That still is our duty, even though this won't finally be completed until that last day. Now let's look at his doxology. Paul closes his prayer, his final prayer for the Ephesians, in doxology. Doxology just means a word of praise in verses 20 and 21. Now it's fitting that Paul closes this prayer in doxology because doxology is the chief end of our lives. It is the chief end of our lives. It's the purpose for which we have been created and redeemed. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us in the answer to question one, the purpose for which we exist, our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we exist. So it's fitting that Paul would then close his last prayer with doxology. Paul begins in his doxology by describing the one to whom praise should be rendered. He describes who the addressee is, namely God. He says praise should be ascribed, praise should be rendered, praise should be given to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Remember, Paul had just made some really bold petitions, hadn't he? If we read them soberly, I think we have to admit, these are bold petitions he's asking. He's asking that God would strengthen them with His Spirit, that God would cause them to know the unknowable, namely the love of Christ. He's asking for God to fill them with His fullness. These are bold claims. Who is sufficient for these things? Who could ask this? Who could expect this to be done? Can we really be strengthened by the power of the Spirit to walk worthy of our calling? Can God's Spirit really so strengthen us, dear Christians, so enable us that we put off the old man fully, that we put on the new man in Christ fully? Can we really know Christ's love in such a way that we are rooted like a tree and grounded like a building upon it? That's what our lives are built upon, is the love of Christ. Can we really be so filled with God that we attain His divine perfections in our lives? Those are bold petitions. These are bold things to ask God. Well, lest the Ephesians think that Paul's gone mad, he reminds them who it is. Who it is that he is asking this of. Who he is asking to do these things. He is asking the God who is able to do far exceedingly more than we could ever ask or even think to ask. He is asking the God who has already done far more for us in Jesus Christ than we could ever fully comprehend in 1,000 eternities. So these petitions might seem like a fool's errand from a human perspective. They do. But they are no tall order for the God of angel armies. The God who spoke the world into existence. The God apart from whom not a hair falls from our heads, nor a sparrow to the ground. The God who has purchased and redeemed a people for himself in and through his incarnate Son, born of a virgin, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Who has brought the dead to life. Who has made rebels into sons. Who has transformed sinners into saints. That's who Paul is asking to do this. This is not poetry, church. This is the truth of what God's word says. Well, at least this is what God's word says. It's either true or it's not. We demonstrate how we feel about that statement and how we live and how we believe and how we love and how we trust God to do what seems impossible. Because speaking creation ex nihilo out of nothing is impossible. But nothing is impossible for God. We might stand back again and look at all this and go, good luck. Yeah, right. Or we wrongly approach it going, okay, these are good prayers. These are good petitions from Paul. We should ask similar things. Okay, now what do we need to do, you and I as humans? What's our job here, how we can make this happen? And that's when we then fall into doubt. Because you look at yourself and you go, there's no way I can make this happen. Of course you can't. But that's not Paul's emphasis. Look at his emphasis here. His emphasis is upon God's ability to do this. He says God is able to do according to his power that works in us. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now working in us, is working in the members of his church. The emphasis, the focus is on God's ability to do this. Remember, the chief reason for which God created the world and its inhabitants, the purpose for which he does all that he does, is to manifest and to display his glory. His glory, his fame, his renown in and through all things. You can go back to last year when we preached a sermon on the five solas of the Reformation. You can go back to our sermon on Soli Deo Gloria and listen to more of how we flesh that out from Scripture. All things are done to display God's glory. All that God does, both in judgment and in mercy, brings glory to his name. His acts of judgment and his acts of mercy bring glory to his name. But God's glory is chiefly displayed in the church by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here in his doxology, and it's true. God's glory is chiefly displayed in the church by Jesus Christ. In other words, in his act of redeeming his elect people out of bondage to sin and Satan through the atoning sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. That's where his glory is displayed most preeminently. God not only saves his people in Jesus from the penalty of sin, it's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. He doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin. That's the doctrine of justification. He also frees us from its power through the process of sanctification in this life. And one day, God will even save us from the presence of sin. That's the doctrine of glorification. God justifies us, he sanctifies us, and he will glorify us. We are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved in Christ. The church not only glorifies God by living in obedience to him, by believing upon him, by receiving him. She does bring glory to him that way. But the church brings glory to God in Christ by nature of her very existence, by the fact that she exists. How so? Well, she is Christ's bride. She is the crown upon his head. The church is God's glory in the person of Christ put on display for all to see. That means that when the world looks at the church, when the world looks at the church, they see a physical manifestation, a tangible, touchable manifestation of God's glorious salvation in Jesus Christ, of a body of people redeemed in Christ from the penalty of sin, a body of people who are being delivered from the power of sin by His Holy Spirit, a body of people who finally one day will be delivered from the presence of sin and glorification. Now this brings us to how the final part of Paul's petition, that the Ephesians might be filled unto all the fullness of God, how that final part of his petition relates to his doxology. In the Old Testament, you recall, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, filled the tabernacle, and then it also filled the temple. Well, at least it filled the first temple. It filled Solomon's temple. The second temple, the glory of God, never filled it until the infant Christ was presented in it. And that's when Simeon cries out saying, "I've seen the glory of God in the temple." But in the Old Testament, the presence of God filled the tabernacle and then it filled the temple. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul had said that Christians, whether those were the believing Jews of the day or Gentile converts, Christians are a holy temple in the Lord, he says. They are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And so therefore, united to him, united to Christ, the church is his body. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 23. What this means is that the church, united to Christ, filled with his Spirit, is the manifestation of God's fullness here on earth. The church is the manifestation of God's fullness, of God's presence, of God's glory here on earth. The church exists. She exists to manifest the presence of God on earth, to expand Christ's kingdom, and to make God's glory known. God resides in her. She is his dwelling place. And God accomplishes his redemptive and revelatory work through her. He dwells in her and he works through her. The church is the manifestation of God's glory here on earth. It is in the church, we must understand, it is in the church by Christ Jesus that the whole story of the Bible comes full circle. It's just one story being retold different ways. Well, it comes full circle in the church. Remember, Adam, the first man, was given a mandate by God. A mandate to fill the earth with the knowledge of God's glory. A mandate to bring the earth into subjection to God. Well, that first Adam rebelled against this mandate, didn't he? He rebelled against the mandate God gave him, and he plummeted himself and all of his posterity, all of humanity, headlong into sin and perdition. But God promised in Genesis 3:15 to raise up a new and a better Adam through the seed of the woman. An Adam who would succeed where the first Adam failed. in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, God has reversed, undone, the destruction which was wrought by the first Adam. In Christ, God's glory, in Christ and through Christ, God's glory and God's dominion are being extended to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation, and to every people. This is why the Apostle John could say that Jesus is the Savior of the world in John chapter 4. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the one succeeding where the first Adam failed. He is the one reversing what the first Adam did. As for the church, united to this last Adam, one flesh with that last Adam, the church then joins him in his work. We participate in his work of extending God's glory and dominion on earth. In obedience to the commission that he gave to her, by the power of his Spirit dwelling in her, she then goes and makes disciples of all nations. How does she make disciples of all nations? First, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. It is interesting to see the relation between the Great Commission and the creation mandate in Genesis. So filled with the fullness of God in Christ, like a living temple made of living stones, she causes the knowledge of God's glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The water, what does that represent in Scripture? It's God's blessing. It's God's blessing. The sea, what does that represent? The nations. So when you read Habakkuk 2:14, this great verse, that one day God will cause the knowledge of his glory to cover the earth as the water covers the sea, understand what is taking place here, what the prophet is saying. He is saying that God's blessing will cover the world. It will cover the nations. This, dear church, is what we are called to do as the bride and body of Christ. We, as God's living temple, filled with his mighty presence, are to make known God's glorious salvation in Jesus Christ unto all the world. Yes, we do this by evangelism. But also, and I think more so, we do this by living public lives of faithfulness, public lives of holiness and humble dependence upon Christ. Publicly, not just outside of our home, but even in our home. Public lives of faithfulness, holiness, and humble dependence upon Christ. God's glory in salvation is displayed, is manifest to all the ends of the earth as we bring our lives into full conformity to Christ. When his love shapes and empowers our homes, our vocations, and our callings. In other words, when it shapes and empowers everything that we do. When all of life is lived for all of Christ. May God fill us to live for Christ's glory by his Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me and join with me in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We're thankful for the grace and the mercy that we've received in him. We are thankful for the indwelling of thy Spirit. And we ask, O God, that as we go forth as thy people in thy world, thou wouldst empower us by thy Spirit to live for Christ. That we'd be humble, that we'd be faithful, that we'd be obedient, we'd repent of sins, and bring honor to Christ as we manifest his transforming and salvific power in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.